Open up to 1 Corinthians 13, 13. If you're not already there, this morning we're going to talk about Advental virtues. I don't know if I broke the English language by saying the word Advental, but I'm saying it anyway in direct defiance. So let's stand together and give honor to the Lord and His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and these are the words of God. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then look at the first part of chapter 14. The Apostle Paul writes, pursue love. Pursue love. Let's pray. Triune God, fountain of all joy, grant us humble, teachable, obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. As the Magi rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, may your word this day draw us to Christ, the incarnate wisdom, the desire of the nations, and the fullness of our joy. By your Spirit, lead us from creation to Scripture to Christ himself, that our joy may be rooted not in sentimentality, but in the unshakable reign of the newborn King. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For the past two Sundays of Advent, we have considered both the grand miracle and the grand exodus, the incarnation of the eternally consubstantial Son of God, stands at the center of all Christian theology and practice. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God, eternally Son of God, consubstantial means with substance. He is the same substance of the Father. So Jesus wasn't another God. He wasn't just a man. He is the divine incarnate Son. And because of that, that's at the center of all that we say about theology, is Jesus became a man. This Son of God became a man. And because of that, that places Christianity on a completely different playing field than any other religious system of thought. Every miracle from Genesis 1:1 onward points to this moment when God became man. Moreover, the various miracles surrounding Jesus' own life illustrate and exhibit the incarnational miracle. And whatever miracles follow from that, each one flows from this fountainhead. The incarnation is truly the most confounding aspect of the Christian faith. A lot of religions will say, yeah, God created, whatever God they're envisioning, God created the earth and all these things. But boy, we just can't get behind this idea that God can become a man, right? Many religious and spiritual types acknowledge some sort of creational deity. However, they refuse to acknowledge that God can and does become man. Thus, Advent has a humbling effect, really. It ought to humble us. Last week, we looked at the gospel itself, the royal announcement that God has become king, observing that the good news of Jesus' work is saturated in Exodus theology. We were slaves to sin, that idea of being enslaved to sin and being rescued from that. And God purchases our freedom from sin. That is Exodus language. We were dead in our transgressions. Don't say trespasses and transgressions at the same time. We were dead in those trespasses, but God has given us new life, rescuing us from death and destruction. We were held in bondage to our own lusts, but God in Christ has given us new hearts, delivering us from our own self-destruction. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, applied to Christians, is the grand exodus. It's a deliverance, it's a liberation, and it's a rescue, just like Israel's redemption from Egypt. So that's what we talked about last week. But now, the Advent season, which is not to be confused with Christmastide, is a time of preparation. Advent is about preparing and awaiting, sort of being on the edge of your seat, being on tiptoe, awaiting for what God might do. So now is the time to wait with patience, to long for peace, to fight for joy, and treasure God's love. Each Sunday in Advent is typically and historically tied to a virtue. That's sort of a longstanding tradition. So there's always four Sundays of Advent, and the fourth one is always that Sunday before Christmas. The first week one is about hope. So usually the first Sunday of Advent is focused on the idea of hope. It's the anticipation and expectation of God's coming, first in the incarnation. And then for us, we do await a second consummation, this finalized moment at the consummation when God wraps up history. Week two, the second Sunday of Advent, is usually about peace. And Isaiah's promise is usually focused on, and John the Baptist's call to prepare the way through repentance. That is usually what the focus is. Week three, which is today, is, if you haven't already noticed earlier in our service, is about joy and the call to rejoice in all circumstances. The nearness of Christ is the hostile inbreaking of joy in a place of darkness, in a place of sorrow, in a place of desperation, a place of despondency, depression, many things marking our age right now, as our culture continues to root around in the trash can. Week four, which will be next week, is about love. Traditionally, we talk about the virtue of love, God's covenant promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the greatest moment of love, love taking on flesh in that sense. So that's the typical schedule. However, I am a rule breaker sometimes, carefully. I want to adjust my approach. I want to talk this morning and consider the triad of faith, hope, and love. Those three virtues, faith, hope, and love. And the Apostle Paul deploys in several places this trifecta, the triad, sort of a Trinitarian virtue of faith, hope, and love. For example, Colossians 1, 4 through 5 reads, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So even in Colossians, he uses faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." Later on in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he writes, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So I wanted to show you that I'm not just making this up. Paul really does put those three things together many, many places. And he mentions them also in Romans 5, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Titus 2, Hebrews 6. Paul was the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, and also Hebrews 10. So a smattering of verses. Paul is, whenever he's writing letters, he's thinking faith, hope, love. And he sort of teases each of those things out by, he says, the work of faith in 1 Thessalonians, the labor of love, steadfastness of hope. He even qualifies each thing. So all of this is to say that these virtues, faith, hope, and love, hold a special place in Paul's theological vision, and thus we ought to consider them as Advental virtues. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, it's commonly referred to as the love chapter, and for good reason. I typically read from it in wedding ceremonies. I think it's a helpful chapter to think about what love is, and some people are fond of saying, well, just insert Christ in there because Christ, you know, Christ is patient, Christ is kind, Christ is not jealous, Christ does not brag. You know, you can kind of, people will oftentimes do those things, and that's probably fine. But in the context, the Corinthian church had become rather disorderly. We spent many a time walking through Corinthians, if you recall. They were rather disorderly, so the Apostle Paul needed to set them straight. And he addresses a host of issues throughout the letter, but in chapter 12, he focuses on spiritual gifts, what they are, how they should be used, and the edification they are meant to produce in the life of the church. And not everyone has every gift, he says. So I reject the Pentecostal position that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. I think that's utter nonsense and completely ignores much of what the context is here. Not everyone has every gift, but that's really beside the point. Paul says there is a more excellent way. If you look at chapter 12, verse 31, he wants to show them a more excellent way, which then leads into chapter 13's focus on love and its fruit. I think it's interesting, especially, those in the Pentecostal tradition sort of really overemphasize the spiritual gifts, but rarely do they talk about the more excellent way, which is what Paul frames it as. There's something better than those spiritual gifts that some people overemphasize. You can go back and listen to that series if you want to dig into that part. But at the end of the day, certain spiritual gifts will cease, and tongues, healings, and certain forms of prophecy have ceased. And the real spirituality we should pursue stems from the root of Christian virtue. And the root is faith, hope, and love. So don't stop reading. Usually in your Bible, we stop reading and then we just sort of dial in on that without the larger context. So we have to keep that in mind. In verse 13 of chapter 13, Paul says that these things abide, quote, now, meaning that they are the core characteristics of the age to come, an age that's already unleashed upon the world through the work of Jesus Christ. The new creation, I know people look around and say, how could we be living in the new creation? Well, we are living in the new creation. It's not yet finished. So just because the foundations have been poured, there's no house here. Well, okay, not yet, but there's going to be. The foundation's been laid. Those things are there. And we can tell that they're definitely not building something else. They're not planting a tree there. The basement's been poured and they got walls up. We're working on it. But the new creation, which even now is flooding the earth, is marked by this triad, and all who name the name of Christ ought to be characterized by trust and hope in God. So once the old Judaic age had passed, and it did in AD 70, Paul says that what remains are these three advental virtues. And they're commonly called theological virtues, because back in the Greek world, they had the cardinal virtues, temperance and justice and all these things. But these are what we call the theological virtues, or I'm calling them the advental virtues. So let's consider each one. First on the list there in verse 13 is faith. Faith is the substance of Advent. Okay, so that's, if you're a note taker, that is the first thing. Faith is the substance of Advent. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is rooted in God's self-revelation. It receives what God has promised, and it trusts and hopes for the future. So faith banks on the Word of God. That's, faith is always rooted in the Word of God, what God has revealed, what God has given to us. So it's if it's not rooted in that, it's faith in something else, something wrong. Faith banks on the Word of God. It is alive. Faith is alive, and it's vibrant, teeming with loyalty and confidence. As the substance of Advent, faith's orientation is eschatological. It looks back at what God has done with hopeful expectation. Faith looks back with hopeful expectation that He will do it again. So when a man places his faith in Christ, the Word eases the conscience and assures the heart. And there's no need to see with exhaustive knowledge, for God sees, and that's enough for us. A side comment that Augustine said in one of his homilies, and I was wanting to draw out some thoughts on this, but the essential point is that when the organ of faith becomes the eyes, then you've created an idol, right? We don't see God, but we do see God, and we have to see Him with the heart, because in Christian theology, I've said this often, but the ear is the organ of faith, because faith comes by hearing. You might even say the ear, when you hear the Word, the ear is the channel through which then faith is planted in the heart by the Spirit. So if we're only that's why Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. When we walk by sight, we create idols out of anything and everything, especially good things, things that God gave us as gifts that we have said, great, this is God. And we fear losing it. We hang on to it with a death grip. And, those are other issues. But God sees. God sees the heart. And how do you see God? You see God through faith. Faith that comes from the heart. Faith that comes from within. Now, there is both an inward and an outward element to faith. The inward dimension stems from the heart, confidently assured with steady conviction that God's word can hold the line. We trust that God's got it. In the worst of storms, God's got it. The worst of scenarios, the edge of death, does God have this in control? Yes, he does. Many have unfortunately had a very low view of God, and so when your life gets shipwrecked because of whatever happens, people will lose it all. They'll lose it all because they never really were banking on God's word and God's faithfulness. So the inward element of faith and how that's developed is something within the heart. We trust God. We trust that he'll hold the line. But outwardly, faith walks through the darkest valleys in order to obey God's word with humility and courage. Meaning that when bad things happen, when trials happen, James says to consider it joy, right? Well, how do we do that? Well, I'm going to stand up and keep walking, knowing that God's with me, even as I don't see very far ahead. So that's the inward and the outward. We still should obey God no matter what. I've said this to my kids all the time. One of the secrets to obeying God is just do what's right in every situation. You're faced with a situation. Okay, what's the right thing to do here? Develop that in your heart. The right thing to do is this, and I'm going to choose that no matter whatever pressure is coming upon me. Now, in connecting faith to the substance of Advent, I am intentionally drawing us into the greatest moment of God's self-revelation, the incarnation of the Son of God. Faith's only anchor is the Word made flesh. Faith's only anchor is the Word made flesh. When the Holy Spirit grants us that gift of faith, he is giving us Christ himself. When the Spirit gives you faith, he gives you Christ himself. And what does someone do with such a gift? What do you do when you're given a gift? Well, enjoy it. You don't just stare at it from a distance. You pick the thing up and you look at it and you're delighting in it and you enjoy it. You talk about it. Boy, this gift that I got is so wonderful. Have you ever seen such a thing? It's wonderful. That's what we do with gifts. You're weird if you don't. Someone gives you a gift. Well, yeah, you say thank you. But if you're not enjoying it and taking great pleasure in it, then it's not really, you're not using the gift. You're sort of just leaving it away. And when Christ is given to us, that's the gift. So what do? Enjoy him, talk about him, treasure him, delight in him. Use all these gifts for the glory of God. And faith is faith-filled service to the King of Kings. It leaps from the heart into our actions. Faith rests on God. Faith relies on God. Two key R words there. Rests and relies. You rest in what he does and what he says, and then you rely on it, because when things go bad, you don't want to rely on anything else. Moreover, faith is about maintenance, not mastery. It's about maintenance, not mastery, meaning we ought to pay close attention to the faith we profess so that we do not begin trusting in our own strength, in our own might. Faith is to be maintained in your day-to-day life. No one masters faith. You just don't. You have to maintain it. It has to be maintained, and it has to be tended, much like a well-kept garden. With the coming of Christ this Advent season, we are reminded that God showed up on our doorstep unannounced and brought with him the gift of faith. Faith is a gift, according to Ephesians 2. Yet faith is bound up with the other two virtues. Think of it like this. Faith opens the door of hope, which then requires patience. And faith tears away the chains of sin, implanting within us a love for God and neighbor. Now, the second virtue on our list is hope. So we've talked about faith, and we're going to tie those three together more toward the end. But the second is hope. Hope is the orientation of Advent. Faith is the substance. Hope is the orientation. Hope is what happens when faith is content with Christ. A faith that is not shipwrecked, that's not having an existential crisis because it's not trusting in anything else, it's trusting in Christ. What that does is give you contentment. It gives you contentment in your life when you're resting and relying on God. It grabs hold of future joy, the kind that a child feels as she waits to open her Christmas presents. Excitement, joy, anticipation. Faith rests in that realm. So Paul says it this way in Romans 8. For in hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Again, we're not looking with our eyes. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So hope is an eagerness to it, but it also has patience because it's rooted in faith. Now, hope without faith is simply uncertain aspiration. Consider your favorite team. You know, I really hope they win. Well, there's an uncertain aspiration. We want that to happen, but we're not sure who's going to win. But biblical hope is entirely different. When joined to faith, hope becomes a firm conviction. It's not wishful thinking. Gee, I hope this happens at work, or I hope that my team wins, or I hope this, that, and the other. It's not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is confident expectation rooted in God's own word. When you're having a crisis in your life, okay, God has already done this. Now I can rest assured that he's going to do something. And whatever he's going to do, he's doing it for his glory and in his honor. That's hope. Hope is not by what we see. Hope is by what we know about what God has given to us. Now, Christians are meant to hope because our minds are meant to be occupied with God and his truth. So a man rooted in faith will always bleed hope. A man who is rooted in faith, his faith is grounded. He cannot be swayed by what the world says, by what men say about him. He is grounded in faith. It will always bleed hope, anytime. That's kind of where Job was at, right? Everything taken away from him. His faith remained constant. There were still some questions, but at the end of the day, the man bled hope. Hey, blessed be the name of Yahweh. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. I'm not worried about it. He bleeds hope. A man rooted in faith will always bleed hope, for he will always desire more than what is offered by the world. The world's going to offer you things, right? Dangle it over you and say, look, enjoy this thing. I mean, the devil wants nothing more than to have a bunch of Christians who are discouraged and looking inward and not focused on the Lord. The world's going to offer you everything on a silver platter. Here, take, eat, enjoy. And you have to say, my desires, and this is Lewis's language, but our desires are oftentimes not too strong, they're too weak. So in our weakness, we say, oh, thank you, world, this is great, and I'm going to take it. And then you shipwreck your faith because you didn't desire something more than just what was in front of you. This type of man wants to read his Bible, but he does so because he wants Jesus Christ. He may long for restored health or something, but he does it because he wants Jesus Christ. Biblical hope means we are not ultimately content with what we see. Biblical hope means we're not ultimately content with what we see. Instead, we are driven by what we cannot see, which is the glories of heaven. So hope is the orientation of Advent, meaning that since Christ the God-man has come in the flesh, humanity now has a guarantee of future felicity, a phrase turned by the great Matthew Henry. There is a guarantee of future felicity. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No, not trial or tribulation, not even death itself. That's what makes Christianity so popular. The only thing the world can throw at you is death. Oh, well, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You still lose, not even death. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which means that hope is never off the table. Hope is never off the table. Advent orients us to hope because Christ has come and accomplished all that is necessary. He has slain the dragon. He has paid the debt. The death and resurrection of God, the God-man, is the victory of God in the world. And because of this, we are oriented toward the future. We're oriented toward the future, a future that has already broken into the present through the work of Christ. If the future is, in some mysterious way, already here, what do we have to worry about? Third, the third virtue is love. Faith is the substance of Advent. Hope is the orientation of Advent. Love, the third one, is the fulfillment of Advent. Love is the fulfillment of Advent. Paul says in our text that love is the greatest of the three. But why? Now, theologians have spent considerable time wrestling with this question. In what sense can love be greater? Well, I was, did a quick search, and I ran across a quote by Thomas Schreiner, which I think is actually right on. I often like to try to dig, okay, what did the church fathers say? You know, I always love, what does Augustine say? You know, and you kind of walk through it. But Schreiner kind of summarizes, I think, a lot of that thinking. Why would Paul say love is the greatest? And here's why. And he says this, quote, "Love is not the greatest because it is the only one of the triad that will continue forever. Love is the greatest because it is the purpose and goal of faith and hope," end quote. Love is the greatest because it is the purpose and goal of faith and hope. Faith is a reality we get to enjoy because Christ came as a man, the greatest act of love. Hope is a virtue we can lay hold of because the Son of God took on flesh. So love, think of it this way, love shapes faith and hope, and faith and hope will have accomplished their purpose when love is expressed toward God and neighbor. The three are bound up together, but love is the greatest because it not only gives rise to faith and hope, but that's what it's supposed to do. It's the goal, it's the purpose of those things. This is why love is the fulfillment of Advent. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and chapter 4, verse 16 remind us, twice John says it, God is love. God is love. And since God is love, whatever God does can rightly be described as love. Even and especially his justice against sinners. We like to think, right, if a good God were this, then this. You know, why wouldn't God just save everybody? You know, this universalism that is being espoused. And the fact is that his love gives rise not just to his grace in showing salvation to sinners, his love gives rise in showing justice to the condemned. Everything he does is an act of love. The sending of his Son, of the Son of God, into the world to save sinners, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, all of that is love beginning to end. It is love. Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation is love. And for the believer, love is what we do in response to what God has done. It is not primarily a feeling. You know, it's that idea of, hey, you need to forgive your brother or forgive your sister. Well, I don't feel like doing that. Well, what does love command you to do? What is love? The way we love is always rooted in what God has done, what God has done in loving us. It's not primarily a feeling. That's what our culture is, right? Love is love. And what they mean is love is a feeling and I can express that however I want. That's what they're really saying. But love is not primarily a feeling, though it certainly involves feeling. Love in Scripture is action. Love is action. I think it was D.C. Talk who famously said, love is a verb. They're right. Love is action, the willing of the good of another. We will the good of another. Love marks our faith and our hope, and it marks our behavior as well. Faith without love is dead. Faith without love is dead, just as love without faith is empty. Matthew Henry said it, love is the leading affection of the soul. Love is the foundational Christian ethic upon which the world and everything in it is built. The world was built on love. You think of the materials involved in building a house, concrete, wood, you need nails, you need screws, you need all sorts of stuff. Well, that's all love. The world was built on the foundation of love. And when love is present, nothing is lacking. When love is present in your relationships, nothing is lacking. Love is the greatest. That's why love covers a multitude of sins. Because when love is there, there's nothing lacking. It provides everything. Love is the oxygen of the Christian. It's the air we breathe. Why? Because God is love. That's why it's the greatest. How shall we then live? How shall we then live? Well, each of the theological virtues, which are meant to be cultivated in the seedbed of the heart, is displayed for us rather brightly in the advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walked by faith in the Spirit, entirely submitted to the Father. Joy was set before him, Hebrews says, enabling him to look past the cross, look beyond the cross with hopeful expectation of future happiness. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't just look at the cross, he looked past the cross. Love is the greatest of the three, right? And love is the very fabric of Jesus' existence. The mission of Jesus Christ was carried out by love, in love, and for love. And the three theological virtues exhibited for us rather brilliantly in the incarnation are now ours to receive. Faith, hope, and love were there for the taking, and now they're ours for the taking. So what are we to do with them? Well, consider love. Love is action because love is a responsibility. Love is a responsibility. God commands us to love as we have been loved. You are now responsible as a Christian. You are now responsible for love. It needs to mark your life. You're responsible for it. He commands us to love as we have been loved, right? This sort of idea that John says elsewhere that we love because he first loved us. Now that you're in the domain of love, which is the house Jesus built, you're responsible for it. It's yours now. You have to do it. You need to love. And he calls us to love him with every aspect of our being. And in turn, we are to love others in the same unselfish way. And I don't mean the kind of love that's detached from God's law. It's not about, I need to have gushy feelings for people. Well, I don't like that person. How do I have gushy feelings for them if I don't even like them? And now suddenly you're dealing with bitterness, which will kill and snuff out any sort of love that's there. Well, God's law tells me this. And if God's law says this, then I need to go do that. Because that's love. Romans 13, the part where people love the first eight verses. They forget the next few. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul says it essentially twice there. So love ought to govern every facet of our existence. But true love is always costly, for it requires the self to diminish. So, dear church, this Advent season, this Christmastide season, let your love be these three things. Number one, let your love be genuine, sacrificial, and present. And I'm going to give you three sub-points to each of those virtues, and we're going to move quickly. We're getting near the end. Let your love be genuine, sacrificial, and present. First, love must be genuine, flowing from humility and sincerity. Romans 12:9 tells us, let love be without hypocrisy, which is another way of saying let it be genuine. Love for God and neighbor must be without pretense, without play acting. Since love is the leading affection of the soul, it must be concrete and visible. You say that you love, but do you do the work of love? Do you do the work of love? It's one thing to tell your spouse, I love you. It's another thing to express that in action. So love needs to be genuine. Second, your love should be sacrificial. It should be sacrificial. Love is always quick to climb on the altar of self-sacrifice. It is always looking out for others, just like Christ. It's always willing to consider the other, just like Christ. Consider others more important than yourselves is another New Testament ethic, which is just biblical ethics. So love wills the good of the other person, which is why God gave us his son. Third, this Christmas, your love must be present. It must be present. Do not merely think about love. Do not merely feel love. Make that love present and available to others, just like Jesus did. When the Son of God became a man, he came close, very close, and gave himself up for others. God did not merely love from a distance. He did not merely love from a distance. He lived among us and gave his life to set us free. Let your love be present. Let's consider faith. Faith, too, is action-oriented because God never gives people the gift of dead faith. Love within the heart comes flooding out when the faucet of faith is turned on. So what does faith look like? It looks like love in action. So this Christmas, let your faith be these three things. Number one, unwavering. Let your love be, or your faith rather, be unwavering. Let it be rooted and let it be persistent. Let your faith be unwavering, rooted, and persistent. Faith should be unwavering because it rests entirely in God's hands. Have an unwavering faith. Imperceptible, you know, to the world, other than you just won't go along. You're impervious to what the world will give to you. Now, I'm not trading anything this world has to offer for Christ Jesus. I am standing firm. And I don't care what you say, what you offer me. I'm not going along with whatever the world says. I am unwaveringly committed to Christ. Faith begins to waver. So watch this in your own life. Faith begins to waver when it terminates on something or someone other than God. When you place your faith somewhere else, your faith will start to teeter. It'll start to waver. Hebrews 10:23 connects faith and hope, emphasizing the importance of steadfast commitment. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Faith, like a lion, is meant to be turned loose on the world. Second, your faith this Christmas ought to be rooted. It ought to be rooted. So stay grounded. Don't get all flighty. Flightiness is a thing. Where you're just always thinking in abstraction and you're never really dealing with the real world. Don't be ungrounded. Be grounded. Do not uproot your life for the lies of the devil. A branch does not last long when it's disconnected from the vine. Be rooted. Third, your faith should be persistent. Faith means that we are obstinately opposed to sin. Be inflexible this Christmas. Be inflexible. Inflexible toward bitterness, greed, and anger. Do not give them any quarter, right? Do not give them any quarter. Lastly, consider hope. This Christmas, may your hope be reflective, patient, and active. This Christmas, may your hope be reflective, patient, and active. I was on an adjective train while preparing this. I'm just throwing them everywhere here today. May your hope be reflective, patient, and active. First, hope should be reflective. We must look back to Christ's first coming and recognize that it was God's dynamite set loose in the world to ignite it with his presence and glory. That's what it was. Look back to what Christ did when he came. Read the Advent stories. Be rooted in faith, but with regard to hope, let that hope be reflective. Look back on that and find great comfort. Wow, God came in the flesh. Why am I worried about this thing? Be reflective. That type of reflection is very, very helpful. Look back and find comfort so that when you look forward, you may have hope. A confident expectation that God will hold you in his everlasting hands. Second, hope should be patient. We are an expectant people by nature, which means that we must be careful not to give ourselves over to anxiety. We expect things to happen, but what happens when those things don't happen? goodness me, we get worried and we throw ourselves a little fit and as if God's not on the throne, right? Be patient. When things do not unfold the way that we think they should, we become prone to frustration. But biblical hope, rooted in Christ and strengthened by the Spirit, never loses sight of the truth that God's timing is always best. God's timing is always best. Third, hope must be active. Hope must be active. Do not throw your life into neutral and never go in reverse. There's your driving tip for the day. Hope, when joined to faith, keeps us moving along, keeps us pressing onward toward the goal of the high calling of Christ Jesus. Hope isn't an invitation to sit on the sidelines and to be an armchair Christian. Hope is an invitation, it's a summons to press on with resolve. I will press on no matter what. Keep yourself moving. It has to be active. So keep walking, keep searching, keep praying. But I'm praying and this thing isn't working out. Keep praying. There's your advice. But I'm praying a lot and keep praying. It has to be active. Slow down in your life if you must. And I think a lot of us could probably afford to do that. Slow down, but never stop. Sabbath is a slowdown. It's never just a stop. We don't give up on life. We break, we pause, and we keep walking. Christmas is the proclamation that Jesus Christ entered this world at a definite place in time to lift it into heavenly glory. That's what he did. Lewis put it like this. In the Christmas story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and pre-human phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. Jesus came down to bring it all up with him. So Christ is very patient. Indeed, Christ is King. He is in the business of drawing us out of the pit, giving us something to eat, and hearing our cries. So run to him and find faith, hope, and love tossed in. Let's pray. Father, this day we honor you and glorify you. We are thankful that your word rings true, even today, 2,000 years after this New Testament was written. What a joy to look back and reflect on these wonderful truths that are still relevant to us today. So we pray that the word that has been proclaimed would take root and that it would bear fruit in our hearts. Help us this Advental season to cultivate these virtues. Through Christ we pray, and amen.